It's certainly good to be back. Always good to be back in San Angelo. Feel like I'm never here. Said El Dorado this morning. I think Royce is at Bangs tonight. Ryan was at Bangs this morning. And lots of things going on. Last week, I had the opportunity to discuss with you some of the ideas behind the passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And I want to try to summarize or finalize some of the thoughts that I believe are well established here. Good to see Eric and Mary. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11 here, let me try to do something I didn't do last time that I wanted to have a little bit more time to do. In verse number 3, this is a passage of Scripture that I had not studied as deeply until I was asked to do so and present material at the Lubbock Lectureship. And when it's a lectureship, I try to consider it an academic exercise, and so we want to study analytically these words and what the context here is teaching. Remember in verse 3, the statement, through faith we understand. The phrase, we understand, stands out in this passage, but also in the context. Everyone in chapter 11 here that is described who did something by faith had the same kind of understanding. They understood God's will and then were able to do His will and be pleasing unto God. And it came through understanding. If you'll notice in verse 6 of this chapter, that's basically what is said. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now notice the last part of that verse. Diligently seek after him. There is a motive then with everyone who is faithful. And that motive is a diligent motive. It's not lazy or lackadaisical. It's not apathetic. I was in a conversation last week with a young man about the word apathy and what that word means and how it looks, how it translates into life. And apathy is something that is very opposite to this whole context. No one in chapter 11 was apathetic who were pleasing unto God. Remember the end of this chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. There's a statement here that stands out in verse 38 where it says, of whom the world was not worthy. And that piques my interest because it's talking about values. The values of those on the face of the planet. The word world there being used will be interesting as you consider the word world in verse 3, the verse I'm looking at. But nonetheless, those who have the proper understanding, who now have a diligent faith, who are pleasing unto God, are not apathetic. Notice verse 38. The world was not worthy. Now that's interesting because this world isn't worth, in one sense, our efforts. And so therefore, this seems to conclude and make sense why heaven will be all the worth for a special people. And who are those special people? That heaven is worth every penny, or we are worth every penny in heaven. This world and the worth we have here, the world around us doesn't recognize our worth. And that's what he's saying here. They were stoned. These individuals were tried. They were mocked. They were murdered, slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They were tormented. But something very valuable about every one of these people is that they were faithful and they had the proper understanding of what this life is all about. They wandered. Some might say they were like vagabonds. They were just wanderers, and that's not true. They ended up in dens and caves of the earth. They could not survive in luxury. It's very hard as a Christian to be very competitive in the world when you're in a world that's competing with sinful people. When you have a moral barometer, a moral standard that governs your life, it's very difficult for Christians to be, unless they're sinning, unless they're violating principles of the truth, it's very difficult to rise to the top, so to speak, in this world of worth, this physical world of worth, without violating some principle of truth, because this world is governed by the prince of this world, who is Satan. And so if you're going to be a liar, you're going to cheat, you're going to steal, you're going to be hypocritical, you could probably make it. But that's the contrast here of the idea, because we have something different. We have an understanding that guides us. So, though, notice verse 39 and 40, as you're considering every character in this context, these all had a good report through faith. And yet these had not received the promise. They were not the recipients of the gospel in fullness. It had not been fulfilled. The promise of Abraham extended through his son Isaac and then down through Jacob and then Judah and David and so on down to the Christ. That promise and recognition had not been realized by the individuals in chapter 11. Now this is fascinating. I think that we need to grab hold of this principle. Think about it from this vantage. When Jesus was born, the babe, there were individuals like Anna. Do you remember Anna in Luke's account? Do you remember Simeon in Luke's account? Two individuals we don't know a whole lot about. We don't know really much about the parents of John the Baptizer, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but we're told they lived perfectly and upright according to the law of Moses. But particularly Anna and Simeon, if you'll analyze something about their character, they were anticipating and longing and waiting for the promise. And they got to see it. They got to see it in flesh, and they accepted it. Now, I don't know if they lived long enough to see the cross, because that would be 30-something years later, and it seems that they were pretty old and advanced in age, and I believe it's Simeon there that says, I'm now ready to go be with the Lord. I've seen the promise of salvation. But back to Hebrews chapter 11, the thought here is those here in this context received not the promise. And then the Hebrews writer says, God having provided some better thing for us. Now here's where our understanding has to kick in. We have to understand this. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, the Old Testament patrons, without us should not be made perfect or complete. We have kind of like this fancy word, symbiotic relationship with the Old Testament patrons. We're family. Have you ever thought about that? We're family with everyone in chapter 11. We haven't met them yet, but we will. Because God has prepared something better for them. And that applies to you and me too. And that which is made whole and complete will be finalized in a day of eternity called the Day of Judgment, when we will be ushered into heaven and eternally separated from those on the left who will then be in hell. And all those individuals, from the day of creation, when man was created on the sixth day in Genesis 1:26, the crown of creation, the actual recipients of God's redemption. Angels were not the recipients of that. You and I are. Angels are not flesh and blood. We are flesh and blood. Jesus becomes flesh and blood so that he can offer blood for our sins. To thus complete our salvation and be the firstborn among all creation. That's an interesting statement in the Bible. The firstborn among all creation. The resurrection. He's now reigning and ruling in heaven. I can't tell you a lot more about that. I can just tell you what the Bible says. But Hebrews 11:40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, because we've seen the full picture. We've got a hold here on the picture. It's here in front of us. And so now consider this. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, where he then says, being compassed or encompassed, surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The word clouds there, that's an interesting word in the way that the inspired writer uses that. It's a spiritual idea, but they're nonetheless real. You remember when Jesus said of to the Sadducees, you do err not knowing the scriptures, neither to the power of God, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus quotes and says, in the Old Testament, you didn't listen to God very well, the God you claim to be your father. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says there, he is the God of the living, not the dead. Which implies that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive. They are a cloud of witnesses. They serve as an example here. And that's what the Hebrews writer is saying to you and me in Hebrews 12, verse 1. We have a great cloud of witnesses. So therefore, let us lay aside every weight or sin. He calls it the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And now, here's the perfect picture, verse 2. Providing something better for us. Remember chapter 11, verse 40. What is that better, perfect picture? Verse 2 in chapter 12. Here's that complete picture. Looking unto Jesus, the author, and what's that next word? The finisher of our faith. Now notice how he brings up faith here. The finisher of our faith. Which is interesting too, because there's no more faith to come in the sense that there's going to be new revelations or another dispensation or a different time on the planet. This is it. In fact, the first chapter in Hebrews opens up by saying this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and in various ways spoke unto the prophets, unto the people by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, who is the express bright image, is the idea, the express image of his person. He demonstrated who God is in the flesh. And he has spoken to us by Jesus now. That's what they didn't have in the Old Testament, but they saw it coming from afar off. They could see it. Now, watch it. Because this is where in chapter 11, verse 3, faith is important. It may sound very simple, but faith creates proper understanding. Now look at verse 3 in chapter 11, considering all that, when the Bible says, and it incorporates you and me here, not just the Old Testament patrons, but them too, through faith, we understand. We understand. The subject matter here that he brings up is the worlds, plural. The idea of the ages, literally all that exists in time and space, visible and invisible, present and eternal, not just the physical planet. Because it couldn't mean that, because in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, relative of faith, what does it say? We walk by faith, not by sight. And so faith, then, in verse 1 of chapter 11 is so defined. Faith in things hoped for, not things seen. Trust, reliance upon things hoped for. We talked about that last week. Hope that is seen is not hope in Romans 8:24. Why would we continue to hope for that which we see in Romans 8:24 and 25? Faith and hope go together. They really are linked so much together. And that brings me back to, again, this verse here in verse 3, where we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Now stop for just a moment and think about the historical significance of that passage. Now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, on the sixth day of creation, now that creation there doesn't just include the earth and the animals and the bugs and the birds and the fish of the sea. But that creation in Genesis chapter 1 includes all things, visible and invisible. The only thing excluded in creation is God Himself. I don't mean to be yelling. If you need to turn that down, I'll get excited. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment too, because we need to find some passion in our preaching. And there's a lot of Bible for that. So that'll get to the word here in just a moment. So here again, on the day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, who was it that was created on the sixth day? Man. So look at the historical significance of Hebrews 11:3. We have to understand this through faith. For who was there to actually eyewitness it and see creation take place? None of us. Now, angels might have been included in that. I couldn't tell you the day or when, but the Bible indicates, it seems, that the sons of God, and if Job is talking about angels, they shouted for glory when they saw the creation. But they are a part of God's creation. And they are included sometime in that point of creation when God spoke. Now, that gets us back to right here what's being said. So, through faith, the Hebrews writer says, we understand that the worlds, not just the earth, but all things visible and invisible were created, were framed by the Word of God. The word framed here, let's talk about that real quick. The word framed literally means fitly formed, consolidated, organized, again, including creation of the single parts and the harmonious organization of the whole, and the continual providence which maintains the whole throughout all ages. Now, that's important. I think that that's interesting. God's framework here, His framing involves continual providence, His continual provisions. Hence, every day we experience the living or the dead planet. Is this planet alive or dead? I hope it's alive because I'm breathing. It's very much alive. And who provides for all that? Who framed all that? Who made all that possible and still is making it all possible? So why do we pray for rain so much in West Texas or parts like this? Because we depend upon the provider. Without water, it's hard to do what? How important is water to the physical existence of all of us? The big deal with Mars is they're trying to figure out there's water up there. Who wants to go to Mars? If you go to Mars, you got to figure out how to live up there, right? So you got to provide the proper environment. Did God create Mars? He sure did. I understand that through faith. But is it the habitation for humanity? That's an interesting fact. It's not just a theory, that's a fact. Yes, sir?
One thing about water is it's always been the same amount, just different places all about.
Okay, it's always the same. Always the same, yeah. What's underground, what's in the air, just constantly cycling, yeah. So if we can get more of that humidity to rotate this direction. Yeah, God framed all that. And that's the interesting element of providence. And that's in applied in the idea of the word framed here as it applies to the world. Who did that? God did that. How did God do that? His word did that. He spoke it. Now, let's talk about the word a little bit more. The word here, look at the word for just a moment. A little bit more detailed study is the personal word. It's not logos, but it's the idea of the spoken word, rhema. That's the Greek word. And it's used multiple times. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It's used here in the Hebrews text. You look at the context. And there you have a little bit more illustration of really what's being said in Hebrews 11, 3. Hath in these last days, notice, spoken unto us by a son whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Notice the word spoken there. That's the word of God. It's the word by whom also he made the worlds. Spoken. Spoken. Now, there should be no argument. I don't know why there would be, but look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. Without the spoken word, there isn't the written word. Hebrews 4:12 emphasizes the idea of the word and now how it has to be instructed. I want you to kind of catch this in context. Let me show you how it becomes spoken to written word. All right, look at verse 12 as we're looking at the written word. Same words, but the written word. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. The word quick there is alive. So therefore, the words are not dead. So think about that as it comes to, as it deals with creation. I don't possess creative power, so I can't just speak things into existence like God can, but God does. And his word is very powerful because it creates life, and that's a spiritual application we'll talk about more. But it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and in this passage here, I think you can see how it creates spiritual revitalization, regeneration, and so forth. So look at verse 12 there, again, a little bit closer, dividing asunder the soul and spirit. That's a challenging principle. We are body, soul, and spirit. I can tell you that, but I can't exactly explain it all exactly. And that's not really the subject matter of tonight's lesson. Mike's done some good preaching on that, and I'm going to leave that alone for right now. But we are body, soul, and spirit. And this word, though, just notice it, it affects the soul and the spirit, the divider. It is a judge. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is that which affects you deeply, spiritually. Now, the word deeply is used in the scripture from the idea of the bowels. When it talks about bowels in 2 Corinthians 5, we earnestly groan. It's having to do with the idea. So when we say deeply affecting us, that's the same sentence, parallel thought. It's affecting us from the deepest, most sincere part of the human. And so that's what we're talking about there. But notice the practical, though. The practical is very, that's simple to understand there, the last part of verse 12. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I believe the word heart there is connected to the word soul personally, but that's another study, like I said. But watch this. Remember, we're talking about the word which was spoken that created the worlds. We can read about that word. You can go to Genesis chapter 1 and read about that account where God spoke. Is that what you read in Genesis chapter 1? Let there be light, and there was what? Is that God speaking? And so when God said, let there be animals of every kind, imagine that. Were there different creepy crawling bugs of different kinds? Do ants interconnect or breed with spiders? Or are ants different than spiders? You know, they're different. And God's word that intricately framed all this. Amazing. He spoke it into existence and it happened. He framed it, organized it. How many of you like mosquitoes and flies? God created them. So he framed it, them little bloodsuckers. And try to find purpose in things, but go back to God's creation. Now watch how the spoken word, the inspired word, becomes the written word. I think these are some interesting examples. Look at chapter 3 for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 3. And notice here a passage in verse 7. And notice who is talking here. What does verse 7 say? And see if you catch that. There you go. And what is the Holy Spirit saying in particular? What is he referring to? Uh-huh. Anybody recall the passage of Scripture where the Holy Spirit spoke that and then it was written? I believe that's Psalm 95, isn't it? Psalm 95, 7 through 11. So we know the Holy Spirit, God, spoke. And there, the psalmist in Psalm 95 did what when God spoke? He wrote it down verbatim. He wrote the word down. He wrote the spoken word. And that word becomes, again, that word we have. So is this word the word of God? That passage right there proves that the Bible is the word of God. Yeah, next passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4. What does the passage say? Someone want to note 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writing the words there in verse 1. What did he write to Timothy?
The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from faith to seduce spirits and doctrines.
So, that's right. So, I want us to be clear that the Holy Spirit is not some mystical emotion. The Holy Spirit spoke expressly. And the Hebrews writer here is referring back to the spoken word that now is the written word. And so we can see how they are both very much connected. Look at chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. And now notice what he says here, referring back to the same passage. Notice how he says it here in this passage. Someone catch it there. Someone want to note verse 7, please? Hebrews 4, verse 7. That's okay.
Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart."
So there, the same passage, Psalm 95, that the Holy Spirit spoke, now, in the next chapter over, the Hebrews writer says, saying in David. So who was the inspired writer of the Holy Spirit's word there? It's David. So the spoken word from God becomes the written word. And the written word is what we can now, again, I'm going to get you to Hebrews 11, verse 3. Nothing tricky here, just an intriguing study. Through faith, we understand. And faith is built upon the inspired word of God, the Bible. And the Holy Spirit's not out here inspiring people. This word is inspired. So now look at this passage. Look at verses 11 through 13 and see if these kind of add a little bit of context. We just looked at that. Yeah, this is that context where in verse 12, that passage, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." So he's just now talked about Old Testament passages of Scripture that are inspired, Holy Spirit spoken. And then he says, "Let us labor, therefore," in verse 11, "into that rest," and that's talking about an eternal rest, and we're going to do so by the word of God. Very, very interesting. Let's look at verse 16 in regard to faith that is not seen. Look at what it says relative to faith that is not seen that now has been spoken and written. What are we laboring for and boldly trying to enter into? The throne of grace? Is that what that says? Now, how many of you have physically seen the throne of grace? But let me ask you a question about the throne of grace. Look at Acts chapter 7 for just a moment. Have you seen the throne of grace? Look at Acts chapter 7, and if someone will read verses 54 through, the rest of that chapter, but the verse is in verse 55 and 56. Someone read verses 54 through 56, please. Man, right there. Is that the throne of grace? That's the only time, other than the book of Revelation, I can see it by Revelation there, maybe. Chapter 5. But isn't that interesting? But have you seen that physically? But through faith, we understand. Now, is that a part of that world that's invisible right there? The throne of God? Notice also how the language there, this is the spoken word. Stephen preaching, what does it say in verse 54? They heard these things. That's the spoken word. And what did the spoken word do to their hearts? But was he preaching the word of God? Yes, he was. The Holy Spirit inspired words. It cut their hearts. Now watch this for just a moment. Look at Romans chapter 10 for just a moment. Let me try to make something practical here. When it comes to preaching the gospel, or preaching the word, why did Paul tell Timothy to preach the word? Is this an idle pastime? I made this comment this morning at El Dorado about how I take these lessons and I build little lessons off big lessons, and I made a kind of custom lesson for El Dorado off of some of these principles, but not the same material. How important is it for me to preach the word to you at El Dorado or here at Ninth Main, anywhere, so that you can have proper understanding, so you can go do your job and be faithful and please God and be rewarded? How important is that? So then I asked the question, I said, well, what if I came in here with flattery speech? Because I showed them passages about flattery speech or persuasive emotional stories and things that make you feel physically good. I said, how long would that last if I did that every time I showed up and I never gave you Bible? I never gave you some substance. Because what is it that actually produces faith? It's the Word of God. And so I was emphasizing my motive to them. I said, I am here because you've got to really break these things down for some people. A lot of congregations haven't been studying their Bibles in a long time, analytically and properly. And they're not convicted. And they're very, let me just say it this way, very distracted by things that you're not distracted by here. You have good leadership here. You have people that care. And so when the issues come up in life, you're not standing around going, oh, man, what should I do? I don't understand. No, you're going, I understand, that's wrong. And therefore, you become a barrier to that, a barrier to sin, a blockade, if you will. And Satan has no power. He is not more powerful than the Word of God. And it is such a rich blessing to be a part of this here. Now, back to Romans 10, I want to show you this, because you remember that word in Hebrews 11:3, and Hebrews 1:2 is talking about the spoken word. In Romans 10, that word, you know the passage, so faith comes by what? And hearing by what? Okay, that is saying the same thing Hebrews 11:3 is saying, the spoken word. That's rhema, not logos. Now, in this context, I love this context. He's talking about preaching and teaching. And he's referring back to Isaiah the prophet, who was a preacher of God's word, inspired preacher. And he's talking about Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. And he's bringing up, remember what the Hebrews writer said in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit spoken words that are now written words that we preach to you today, and that by hearing those words, spoken words, it develops faith. I'm going to tell you something. There is a reason why God wants us to speak to one another and speak the truth, because there is an impact upon relationships when we talk to each other, we look at each other. It's not the same behind emails, texts, and all that. There is a reason why God wants us speaking to each other. It creates relationships. And relationships impact the world for good. Now, I'm concerned about this new generation that's all behind computer screens and everything and that don't know how to have a conversation. Because that kind of thing doesn't create patience, dialogue. And that's why James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It requires patience. Why? Because we're trying to get the word of God into your hearts, but it's got to be spoken. It's got to be spoken. It's got to be read and understood. But I'm going to emphasize two things here before I close tonight, if I can get to it. Yes, sir.
That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, despise not prophecy.
Despise it not.
Because you can hear what folks are saying.
Yes.
The man of God is saying. And then Solomon says, Solomon says, a fool utters his whole heart.
Okay, yep. That's right.
And so when you won't listen to what the word of God is being said or the man of God, because you already know what he's going to say, you already cut your own throat.
You won't have any relationships. Yeah, your relationships are impotent when you don't listen and you don't learn. But there's a reason why we have fellowship. Fellowship is a part of God's blessings. We appreciate that here. Yes, ma'am, Jamie. They got so mad at anger, just they shut their ears. We talked about that this morning, and that's what happens even today, because I'm trying to encourage El Dorado to have a gospel meeting in time. We talked about that this morning. We need to have a revival or a meeting here in this town. That's right.
So it cannot be just based upon something that is felt, because there's no way to prove that.
That's right.
God is not giving us anything, because faith is evidentiary.
That's right.
And just because you're yelling, it doesn't make it true.
That's right. Now,
just because you won't hear the other side, it doesn't make your argument true.
That's right.
What makes it true is the word of God.
Okay, so to the passion. Let me segue. I wish I had time, and I want to encourage you to analyze the backdrop of verses 17 and following. And the first part about confession, how that comes about through faith, the motive for confession is created through, again, the Word of God. If you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 8, the Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. If we're preaching the truth, brethren, it is not an uncommon thing for me today to get phone calls every week from people because we're preaching the Word. And why are they calling me? Because they need to talk. The Word of God produces a desire to talk, to confess, and to ask questions. And that's what it's doing. It's creating relationships, man. And I didn't understand this 25, 30 years ago when I first started. I was too young. It's about me more than it was about people and relationships. And so what an awesome thing we have before us. But now to the passion principle. You've got to have the motive and the passion correct with the right word, so to produce the right understanding. Some people don't like that. It makes them uncomfortable. That's a problem with what the Bible teaches, not with what I'm doing. Look at Acts chapter 4. I've got to do this quickly. And then we're going to look at the wrong motive there in Romans 10, producing the wrong understanding. In Acts chapter 4, look at verse 9. This is Peter and John. Day of Pentecost has passed, and they're preaching the gospel. In verse 4, if you're taking notes, just note verse 4. They heard the word, believed. Many of them, and 5,000 were added. The number is exponentially growing here. But then look at verse 9. They're told basically to shut up. It's not as bad as Acts 7 yet, Jamie, to your point. But Acts 4, verse 9, look at what Peter says. Again, verse 8, filled with whom? filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking the word of God, and this is what he says, and Luke writes it down for us. If we this day be examined of the good deed. Now, examined is a technical word. It means their examination there is under, and Peter says, well, look at everything that's been done, the historical effect of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, referring back to where he's from, his geographical location, whom ye crucified. Now, look at the boldness, the passion here. Whom God raised, you couldn't destroy him. And you're still trying to shut your ears to the point to where they're going to kill Stephen. They're going to be cut to the heart because the word of God does this. But Jesus was raised from the dead, and this is the reason we stand here before you whole, and we're being examined. So go ahead. We're taking the examination. This is bold. Now look, if you thought I was making this up, he preaches in verse 11 and 12, the stone which was set at naught, quoting from Isaiah 28, verse 11. Again, more scripture, preaching the word of God, And there's no other salvation outside of Christ, no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And then look at what they see in verse 13. What did they see? Now, boldness is a word of passion, confidence, effect. And then they even judged them and said, well, these are unlearned and ignorant men, but they were mighty and bold in the scriptures. Now, not only there, look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 real quick. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and perhaps remember the backdrop of Paul and Silas and company being run out of Thessalonica. And Timothy. And look at verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 2. Okay, so right here, watch this. And this again is passion, but it's look at what he's speaking. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. We were willing to fight and contend. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness or impurity, nor of lying or deceit or guile. But as we were allowed of God. Now notice the provider there. Think about Hebrews 11:3. We understand through faith that God's in control. He's framed all these things. He's made all this possible for you and me. Isn't that wonderful? And my job is to completely have understanding. To be put in trust with the what? The gospel. And what do we speak? There's that word. The spoken word. Not as pleasing men, but God. Who is it that we're trying to please? God. Who is it that tries our hearts? God. He's trying my heart. For neither at any time use we flattering words. And there's where I was this just a moment ago. As ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now, let's see here. Back to Romans chapter 10, the wrong passion. Back to Romans chapter 10. Notice what, if you will, by the time historically Romans is starting to take place, the tide is starting to turn. Because think of it. Who is the book of Romans written to? Geographically, it's written to the Romans. Now, where are they located? Yeah, they're Gentiles, and particularly, likely, where was where was Rome? Where was all that? Yeah, how far away from Palestine or the Promised Land there at Jerusalem has this gospel traveled? Okay, so the gospel is starting to take an effect upon the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you have that inspired outline about how the gospel will begin in Jerusalem, and then in the surrounding areas of Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, where is Paul imprisoned? He's in Rome, and he's having an effect, and the gospel's being preached, the word of God that was spoken and now being written. But look at the wrong kind of passion. This is all the time. This is the kind of passion that leads to murder and stuff. And it's not the proper understanding. So look at chapter 10, verse 1. Nothing, again, crazy. You just notice people are driven by all kinds of passions. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, who is Paul talking about here? Who is Israel? Well, if they're not saved, it cannot be Christians, and therefore it cannot be Gentiles, so it must be Jewish people. But what does he bear record of in verse 2? Well, they have a zeal of God, but not according to what? Now, stop for just a moment and think about everything we've talked about. Where have we attained or gained the proper knowledge? Have we gained or attained it from any other source? And think about it. If I tried to think outside the Word of God, where am I now? If I tried to get away from this, where am I now? I would start to have some kind of a zeal, but think about that zeal that's not based upon the Word of God. How many people today are full of all kinds of zeal? How many people are screaming and shouting and attacking? All the movements of the day, Antifa, BLM, are those peaceful movements? Are they loud movements? Are they zealous movements? Is the transgenders, all that stuff that you're hearing today, is it quiet or is it loud? I mean, it's very passionate, right? But what is their message? It's a message of destruction. It's a message of death. It's a message of lies. And so here, notice what is happening all around us. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And I like the word righteous because it means just. It means that which is right. And going about to establish their own righteousness. Is that what's being said? I can love who I want to love. Which makes the word love mean what? Yeah, I chose Gina to love. That's my wife. But is that the way my wife thinks I love her? Like they're saying it? Like some kind of an animal or something? No.
Same thing, because the context is they sought their own righteousness to justify themselves before God. People are doing the same thing.
That's right. Today. Making laws.
Well, they're saying, well, I know God loves me because I'm thinking.
Yep.
Love is love.
Is this having an impact upon the military, Daniel? Just having an impact upon the military, some of the laws and the righteousness or their own righteousness, yeah. Are all the laws that have to do with equality all just and righteous on the books of man? But what laws are righteous are God's laws. God's laws. And so they go about to establish their own righteousness, and so they then have obviously not submitted themselves into the righteousness of God. Now, that's a principle, and that certainly has to do with what they don't have. But we have faith, and so as I'll try to summarize and wrap this up now, I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 11, just notice here now the illustration, and what really illustrates this for us, the Hebrews writer, is that if you look at chapter 10, verse 39, before he goes into chapter 11 about all these faithful examples and witnesses that encompass us, he had said already in verse 39, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them, and this is them we're fixing to look at, that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, here they are, and here are again those who have proper understanding. And this is you and me today. Look at verse 4. Abel. When Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, he had proper understanding of how to please God. Is that true or false? When Enoch was translated that he should not see death, was Enoch walking by faith or walking by sight? He was pleasing God, so he must have been walking by faith. And that's verse 6, because it says he had a report, a testimony that he pleased God. Noah, when he was warned of God of things, there it is, not seen as yet. What did Noah do? Sit around and put his hands in his pockets, or what did he do? he took proper understanding in what God said, and that's application, by the way, not just mental assent. That's how faith is, not just idle mental assent. He took something he had not seen. He had not seen what was fixing to happen, but he said, God is true. He does not lie. I understand that. I will do what he says. And so what did he build? And he saved his household. Abraham, again, when he was called, had he ever seen the land of inheritance? Will he ever even get to experience the nation that becomes of his progeny, his seed? He won't even see that. He starts to see some things through Keturah and the relationships he has of how the people are starting to be born through Isaac and what have you. But he dies. He dies. And yet he, again, is a great example of this kind of person who had proper understanding, and he moved with proper fear. And if you notice there in verse 19, it gives you a little bit more illustration of the analytics of Abraham's faith. And this is parallel to Romans 4. If you want to get really into the analytics of Abraham's faith, Romans 4 will do that for you. But what does verse 19 say that Abraham did? He accounted, right? We either live by faith or we don't. Yeah, and that's where we're pleasing God. And it's back to understanding. It's proper. I have understanding. Even when I don't understand everything around me. Did these guys understand everything that was going around? Did Noah completely understand what actually was going to take place when the rain started falling? He didn't understand that. From the standpoint that he experienced it, he understood God. And he said, God's going to take care of us, and I'm going to do what he says. That's a good point. That's right. That's right. That's right. So Jacob, Joseph, all these individuals, Moses, if you read through this is of whom the world was not worthy. And here's something else that's comforting to me. I find a little redemption in this the more I analyze these characters. Did they make mistakes? But what do people do that make mistakes? That get off or get a little impatient, you know, with God and try to jump ahead of him, you know, try to get too energetic or something. That happens to all of us. I was making a statement this morning at El Dorado about the dangers of hiring a young preacher. And you try to lay upon the shoulders of young preachers, the young preacher's shoulders, the sins of someone entrenched in a lot of sin. And they haven't experienced a lot of life, and they don't have a lot of experience and wisdom themselves or patience. That's a very heavy burden for young preachers. And brethren, I don't want to, again, discourage anybody. Tobias, what you're doing is the most honorable thing you'll ever do. But I can tell you this, if you keep on preaching the gospel, and you get to about 50 years of age, and you've been faithful, you'll look back and say, I can do better. I'm going to be more patient. I'm going to love you. And that's kind of what I was saying to El Dorado, is that, you know, people have problems, and you don't need to, you need to, again, gravitate towards people that are mature, people that are faithful, that love you, and that will do good things. And so, again, that's because we have proper understanding, and we've grown by it.